Please turn with me, if you will, this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Often, at this time of year, we would have moved to a Christmas message as such, this passage is as much about the message of Christmas as it could be in so many ways. If you'll notice with me, for example, the statement in verse 19 of chapter 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This doesn't prove to us the deity of Jesus Christ, but certainly shows us the work of God ministering in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that which he would accomplish. And then in verse 21, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We dare not forget that that is the message of Christmas. It is, if in fact that is not a part of the message, we have no message. But as you look at this passage with me, before we come to that immediate context, just go back with me and let us review for just a little bit some of the things which stand out so greatly for us. We go back to chapter 4. Well, we go back to chapter 3. We are reflectors of God's glory in chapter 3, verse 18. And we do it with unveiled face. It isn't something we create. It's something that God creates. It isn't something we need to produce. It's something that is produced in us and through us. And we don't have to worry that this glory that is being reflected in our life will pass away, because actually it moves from one stage of glory to another. And it's all from the Lord, the Spirit, so it's not self-produced. And yet, the interesting thing comes in as we look at this passage and wonder about all of this, the sufficiency we have to do this, and we come down to verse 7, and we recognize in chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this amazing treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the new covenant, the treasure of the message of Jesus Christ in these dilapidated, breaking down earthen vessels. And God has designed it that way. It is no accident that you and I have the bodies we do and that they break down the way they do. God has done this on purpose, designed it for his own purpose. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The reminder of this book, which is the reminder for all of us, is that we cannot do this of ourselves. This is all of God. And I think if there's anything, it came out of even the Sunday school class we're in this morning, just the contrast of two prayers. God, I'm thankful I'm not like other men. And then the prayer that came, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The difficulty for many of us as we walk through this book is that many of us don't understand the extent of our own weakness. And again, we've seen it's not that we should grovel in our weakness. It's not that we should be controlled by our weakness, but we must all understand our weakness. And so in this context, it says the reason God has made us this way with the weaknesses we have is so that the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You know, it is fascinating. When you watch, God seems to give to people an area of weakness. You watch, I think of Bill Walton, who played basketball and was very, very good and one of the best that ever played. And yet, it was his feet. They debilitated him so that he finally played in much pain. How about recent years before Dion came and we had the first star who could do so well in both baseball and football, and ran the bases as no others have run the bases, and then it was just a leg that did it, right? It is amazing what God does. This is not by some freak accident. This is by the design of God that all of us understand that no matter how great we are framed in earthen vessels on purpose so that we might understand that the power must be of God and not of us. So we see there the need for understanding that. And then in verse 15 of that same passage, we see in chapter 4, verse 15, "Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And we sense that whole sense of that visible, invisible. And then we move back to verse 15 in the context of this and understand that all things that we do are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. When we start looking at eternal things instead of these physical earthly things, we begin to understand that what God is doing through these broken down earthen vessels is bringing glory to himself, not to us. And then when we go back in this passage, look at verse 12 of chapter 4. "Death works in us, but life in you." You know, it's all right if death is happening in us. And in fact, we see the death defined in verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Now, why is this death happening in me? Why is this death happening in you? He says, death is working in us, but life is working in you. And in fact, verse 15, everything that is happening to us, these physical, difficult things, are for your sakes. And we came to realize that the purpose of God in your life and my life is that he might manifest his power, magnify his glory, and minister to others. That's it. And in fact, when we celebrate the Christmas season, we recognize why God did die for us. Notice, if you will, we go to verse 14 of chapter 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that this, that the one died for all," that's Christ, "therefore all died," that's us, "and he died for all," he died for us, "that they or we, if you will, who live, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." See, the whole purpose of this message that we proclaim, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, was not just that God was saving us so that we can go to glory. God is saving us from ourselves, our self-centeredness, to understand that the purpose of life is not that we might serve ourselves, but that we might serve God and serve others. So crucial that we stop and pause to reflect on that, because so much of life in this me society, the last generation called the me generation, is amazing. So much of life is focused around "you better look out for yourself because nobody else is" kind of stuff. Why we're here, why Christ died, why he saved us, is so that we might stop living for ourselves and start living for him and for others. It is with this in mind that we are down here. It's the only reason we're down here, groaning in this earthly tent in chapter 5, verse 1, a very temporary tent, because our real house is a building from God, 5 verse 1, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you see, we're only down here for a while, and whatever affliction we have in chapter 4, verse 17, is but a momentary light affliction. And it is producing for us this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we don't want to stay in this house. And in fact, verse 2 of chapter 5, "Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from God. And inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked." We don't want to be naked. We don't want to be unclothed. "For indeed," verse 4, "while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed." You don't want to pass through the process of death. We want what's on the other side, but we don't want the pain between here and there. On the other hand, it's true that may be true, And yet you see, we are of good courage, verse 6. We're always of good courage, actually, verse 6. Why? Because we know that while we're in at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And in verse 8, we're of good courage again. He says, I say, because we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I want to go home, right? I trust you want to go home. This is not home. This is not about home down here. I want to go home. I'd rather be away from this body and be with the Lord. Why do we cling on to life here? Why do we pray with the sense that we want to stay here? See, but if in fact God sees fit to leave us here, and that's the issue, not if God sees fit to take us. If God sees fit to leave us here, the only reason he left us here, right, is so that we might manifest his power, magnify his glory, and minister to other people. That's it. That's why we're here. That's the only reason he leaves us here and doesn't let us go home. We want to go home. And it's in light of this wanting to go home that we understand that if we go home, when we go home, we know something, we're all going to stand before the Lord. And in fact, that's why we want to go home. You know, it was many years ago that God took my father to himself. And I loved my father. I worshiped my father as one can in a sense of understanding his weakness as well. I have greatly missed my father and often wished I could talk to my father because he understood ministry and life in a way that many others don't. But you know what? I am not longing to be in heaven to be with him. Because as great as he was in my life down here, when I get to heaven, any relationship with him will fade in comparison with the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. I want to go home and see God. This business of having to pray and knowing that he's up there and believing he's there, but not being able to see, to feel, to touch. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I now see through a mirror in a riddle. But then face to face. You see, and what we celebrate now is celebrating the desire. He came to this earth to provide a way for us to go there. And when you read from John that I handled him, our hands have handled the word of truth, it is that delight to one day be in his presence, to see him as he is and to be like him and to worship him. And I know that when I get there, I have to stand before him. There's not a doubt of my going. And there's no doubt that I'll be able to stay there. But he will examine what I've done, whether it be good or bad. And so because of this, he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And because of this, then it leads to chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, because of this, knowing the fear of the Lord. The motivating factor for Paul in his life, he says, one thing was the sense of understanding that one day he would give an account to God. I cannot say to you enough how that must be a controlling factor for your life and mine. We will give an account. We're going to be saved. In some cases, yet so as by fire, he says in the first epistle. And we'll make it, okay? May not be a horrible amount left when we get there, but we'll make it. But I will give an account. And everything I do down here, I must answer to him for. We remind ourselves of 1 Peter. Even if you address him as father, in fear, the time of your sojourning pass. But there was another aspect of that, which is the balance to it. One thing that does it for me is the sense of the fear of the Lord. The other thing that drives me is the love of Christ in verse 14. His love for me, not my love for him, but his love for me. And it is a controlling factor in my life, see? And when he loved me so much, how could I do anything less than love others and want to serve them as he himself came to serve me? So what drives me is my fear of God, the fact I will give an account to him. The love of Christ, his love for me, that recognizes if I'm going to live like him, then you see, in fact, I should be one who gives of himself to others. And from this standpoint of verses 16 and 17, it is because of this, I don't see anybody anymore according to the flesh. I don't look at people this way. I look at them in the relationship that they have to Jesus Christ, and therefore, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. New things have come to be. And now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is an awesome thing. This is the Apostle Paul. It isn't us, it's true. It isn't we, actually. It isn't we who are addressed here. It's Paul who is addressed here. And yet it's so true of us as well. God has reconciled us to himself, and God has given us the glorious privilege of being the ones who, in behalf of God, plead with other people to be reconciled to him. It is amazing as we pass through these verses, not to miss anything, because namely he says in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, the question is, are we ambassadors in behalf of Christ or in place of Christ? Probably both are true. In a sense, as he goes through this passage, though, it seems to be in place of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We are the ones through whom God works. And we beg you. This is a very tender pleading with people to be reconciled to God. I understand that I will give an account to God, the fear of God. I understand his love for me. That I understand. This third part, though, that is here, the sense of understanding that men and women are going to hell. They may not believe it, but they are. You and I are going to spend the time over Christmas and New Year's with an awful lot of unsaved people at various points in time. This is not a matter of challenging them with the gospel. The word that is used here is a kindly and tender and passionate pleading with them to be reconciled to God. It is all the work of God, as this passage so clearly states, and yet you see it cannot be a part of somebody's life unless they appropriate the finished work of Christ. And at this time of the year, for many of us who, when we look at people and we're afraid to confront them because what will they think? My friend, listen to me. What they think of you is nothing compared to what will happen if they do not stand in the presence of God one day as his own. Beg of them. Plead with them to be reconciled to God. It is in this context, then, he says, and understand, he says, what I am. I'm an ambassador for Christ in verse 20. I like this statement in chapter 6, verse 1. I'm a worker together with him. I love this. Do you know what? It isn't like he comes down to work with us. We sort of like that, you know, Lord, please come down our service, you know, or God, you know. This is an exciting part of the fact that this is his work and he lets me work with him. Isn't this an amazing thing? Doesn't need me. Why in his sovereignty he chose me is, if there's anything that can lead me to weep, it is that. I don't for the moment, for a moment in the world, ever begin to understand why God chose me. I don't. I understand why I'm here today. I don't understand why you're here either, but I don't understand that, you see. It is an incredible statement in Exodus 19. He says, I chose you, and then he goes on and makes a statement, the whole earth is mine. He could have chosen anybody. Why he chose us is beyond me. Why you drive to church on Sunday morning to worship him when your neighbor doesn't, my friend, is a part of his eternal sovereign elective plan, and I cannot for a moment begin to understand why. He's let me serve alongside of him. I don't fathom that either. Why he saved me, I don't understand. Why he lets me serve with him, I cannot fathom. How there can ever be pride in our heart is beyond anything in the world to me, my friend, because it's all of God's grace. He reconciled us to himself. He gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. He let us be an ambassador for him. And by the way, ambassadors, they don't tell people what they think. They tell them what he thinks. We're laborers together with him. And then notice, he talks about it later in this passage when he talks about the whole issue of ministry. He says, commending ourselves, verse 4, as servants. You know, the word is a sense of being as deacons is really what it is. We're all deacons, friend. You understand that? We're servants of God, used as those who, well, in the context of Acts, those who waited on tables. We are the servants of God. That's what we are. We're ambassadors for God. We're fellow workers with him. We're servants of his. It is in this context, then, that he makes this statement of what's expected of us. He says, you know what, and by the way, well, let's look at this. As you deal with this, one of the things that's interesting in this passage, he starts in verse 1, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, nor that the ministry may not be discredited. You know, it's interesting. Verse 2 is parenthetical, but I find it fascinating. One has well said, it may be parenthetical, but it is the key to the message of this entire book. And it is central to the thought of this entire book. Not only this entire book, your life and my life. Go back with me, if you will, to where it came from, just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 49. If you understand Isaiah, this is in the section of Isaiah that is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and leads us up to Isaiah 52 and 53 and that whole section. And it's interesting because God is speaking to his people in Isaiah 49. And I love the statement as he speaks here. No, let's start with verse 1. Let me just go the whole passage here. Verse 1. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now listen to this. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Now this is not about you and me, but I'll tell you, look at the sovereign work of God, because it's just as true about you. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Messianic statements here. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Boy, I love that. Just, you know, this is a messianic thing. But I tell you what, is this not exciting to think of that? That's exactly the truth of us. It's Jeremiah's statement. God formed me from the womb to be his servant. What an awesome truth. But let me move on. To bring Jacob back to him. That's why he formed me. In order that Israel might be gathered to him. That's why he formed me. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, it is not enough that you, the Messiah, comes to save Israel. You need to save the world. What a truth, huh? 'Tisn't enough he came to save Israel. He came to save us too. Notice, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And Paul says, now is that day. God has broken into history, and he did it in a manger in Bethlehem. And God fulfilled his promise of sending a redeemer to save Israel and to save the peoples of the earth. And my friend, we live in the day of salvation. It is so easy for people to take this verse and use it as some evangelistic thing and say, now is the day. No, listen, my friend. This day in which we live, this period of 2,000 years of which we're a part, is God's day of salvation. He sent the Redeemer. He sent the Promised One. He has brought salvation to Israel. He's brought salvation to us. And he says, listen to me carefully, Corinthians. Look at verse 1. This is an amazing time of salvation for us. And God in his grace has reached down to touch us. He did you, he did me. And in his grace, he brought me to himself. Now he says, I'm concerned that somehow the way you're living, this grace might be in vain in your life. Do you understand this is God's day of salvation, a special day of grace which he has established, and he in this day of salvation has graced us by drawing us to himself. And he says, I fear that maybe that grace may be in vain. Chapter 1 of the first epistle, I call you saints. And you are saints. But I worry that you don't live like it. Chapter 3 and 4, you are spiritual. I have placed my spirit. In fact, I immersed you in the spirit, and the spirit was immersed in you, and you were immersed in him. You are spiritual people. If you're not spiritual, my friend, you are not saved. You understand that you're either soulish or spiritual, and you are spiritual. He says, the trouble is I want to talk to you like spiritual people, and I can't, because although you're spiritual, you're not living like it. You're saints, but you don't act like it. You're spiritual, you don't live like it. You've received God's grace, but you don't live like it. And I fear that somehow you've received the grace of God in vain. In light of this, now notice what he does then. He says, in light of this, let me just say something to you. He says, because I want to talk to you about my life, Paul says. See, the problem and the concern is in verse 3. There's a sense of being an ambassador of God, a servant of Christ, a co-laborer with him. And I'll tell you the challenge of my soul, which should be the challenge of yours, that we give no cause for offense in anything. Why? That this ministry that God has given to us might not be discredited, but that in everything we might commend ourselves as servants of God. In this awesome day of God's drawing people to himself, in this day of salvation, in this acceptable time of God's grace, all of us who are saints need to live like it, who are spiritual need to act like it, who receive God's grace need to respond like it. And we need to be careful lest we give an offense in anything. You know, the last thing you want is someone who God desires to reconcile to himself from a human point of view, not from a sovereign point of view, but might in any way be hindered from responding because you and I are living the way we do. So Paul says, I don't want to give offense to the gospel and to the ministry. Now, it's in this regard, it's fascinating. Then he begins then to deal with this issue in verses 4 to 10. And as he does so, I'm intrigued because if I were to say, what gives offense to the gospel? I think you and I could come up with a long list. And we come up with all kinds of things that we think might offend people and give offense to the gospel. And yet, you know, almost everything in this passage has not to do with actions. It has to do with attitude. See, I don't think for many of us that we recognize that what can bring an offense to the gospel is our actions. It's true, but our attitudes also as well. And I want you to see in this passage, because Paul gives a very, very clear lesson to us. And I want to take you down and show you the passage in verses 8 to 10, because we start with that because this is the outgrowth of it all, and we need to assess this for ourselves. Because there is a kind of attitude we all need to maintain. Now, first of all, there's a very clear lesson that comes to all of us on the basis of the appraisal that others have of our life and our ministry as ambassadors, as servants, and as co-laborers. And it's interesting because it seems so contradictory, verse 8. Now, first of all, in verse 8, he gives us the view of other people of our lives and ministry. And then verses 9 and 10, he gives us his own view of it. But look at verse 8. You know, one of the things that so affects us in our life is that we have people, he says, on one hand who speak of our ministry and say, boy, it's a glorious ministry. And other people say, it is a disaster. He says, I minister with the appraisal of other people, some thinking it is such glorious, and other people thinking it's a ministry of dishonor. You know, there's going to be. And let's take it out of the life of the Apostle Paul, let's bring it into your life. You're always going to face that. Some people will think you're the greatest blessing God ever sent to this earth, and other people will think you're the greatest curse they've ever seen, and that's just going to be that way. And if you think you're going to make everybody happy in life, it's not going to happen no matter who in the world you are, especially if your attempt is to live in a godly fashion. And the more it is an attempt to live this way, the more you're going to find this. People will think you're stark raving mad. That's exactly the thought of Jesus in Mark chapter 3. It's exactly what they accuse Paul of in this passage. They think that something has gone wrong with him because this is the life he lives and these are the values he holds. And for some people, they think this is the greatest thing they've ever seen in ministry. For other people, they begin to speak disparagingly of him. And then notice, he says, not only that, he says, it's not only the fact that, first of all, something is glorious, another thing is dishonor. Some people think, they speak about me, and it's evil reports they give. They talk about all this negative stuff about my life and ministry. And all you have to read is through this book in 1 Thessalonians to find the accusations, moral charges. Charges of what his motivation was after glory and after gold and after these kinds of things. He says all kinds of charges. And so you've got this evil report on one hand, this good report on the other. I love what one person says. And I just remind you, for Paul, no evil report, however false, could harm him. Now you just stop with me for a while. No evil report, however false, could harm him. I hope that's where you are, but listen to the other side. No good report, however true, could distract him. That's sometimes as dangerous as the other. When on the one hand people speak ill of you and you let this destroy you, on the other hand people speak well of you and this takes away from the ministry and the commitment that you have because you start focusing on yourself instead of focusing on him. See, the beautiful part of ministry is he assesses other people's assessment of him. He says, it's all right. On the one hand, you see his glory. On the other hand, it's dishonor. On the one hand, it's good report. On the other hand, they're evil reports. This next one is interesting because he changes the structure. You can't see it in English so well, but he says the next one. He says, as deceivers and yet true. He can't handle this when people start to say he's dishonest, and so he changes the structure because he wants to make it very, very clear. He says, I realize that there are people on the one hand say I'm dishonest, other people say I'm incredibly honest, but he says, I can't handle that. He says, I can take it if you say it's a bad report about me, that's one thing. I can take it if you say it's a matter of dishonor, I can handle that. When you say that I'm lying, he says, I need to respond and tell you, I am telling the truth. Now, look at his own response to the ministry. It is fascinating because there's a very clear lesson from the evaluation of others, but there's a very clear pattern of his life as he evaluates his own life. Notice this in verses 9 and 10. As he begins to give us things that seem like an unbelievable paradox, but this book is full of them. He says, as unknown and yet well known. You know, both of these things, he says, are very true. I was a Pharisee who was above everybody else in my class. He says that. He says, I worked harder than the rest of them, and I was there. And then one day I met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it so transformed everything I do. And instead of sitting in some big office in Jerusalem, I sit in a prison in Philippi. And you know what? Whereas before, people knew who I was. I mean, even they knew me as an enemy of the church and the enemy of the Jews, but now I've been in prison for so long and far away from their presence, they don't know me as anything, and I am not well known. And yet, you see, it doesn't bother me a whole bunch because I know before God I am incredibly well known. And I know in the lives of those people into whom I have poured my life, I am well known. You know, it's very fascinating as we look through this whole list of things for all of us as we assess life. This is always true. There are two sides to it always. And you can, if you want to, stay on the negative side. And there are a bunch of negatives here, but there are the positives. And if you want to live on the negative side, you can. But I'll tell you what, if you are, you go back, if you will, to chapter 4. And you just take into consideration that statement that if you look at earthly things, they're merely temporal. You see, what causes us to focus on the negatives when we look at earthly things, not eternal things, right? So they say, I'm not well known. But he says, you know what? I'm awesomely well known. Notice this next one, verse 9, dying. And this whole book is filled with that because in chapter 1 he says, I was at the point of death. And we're talking about physical death here, dying. And yet, emphatically he says, behold, we are alive. You know, you can focus on this if you want to. You can focus on the death that's happening in your body, and you go back to chapter 4 and you understand that the outer man is decaying. It is happening. But the delightful part of this passage is, you know what, I can sit and say, I'm dying. But I can go to the other side and say, you know what, behold, I am alive. And I have been granted one more day by God to what? Manifest his power, magnify his glory, or minister to others. Now come back here again, if you will. He says, as disciplined and yet not put to death. How many of us, and you see, you take somebody proud as Paul, God had to do an awful lot in his life. Paul even says that himself later in this book. He says, I saw such glorious things at what God did to keep me from being focused on myself. He gave me this thorn in the flesh that will forever remind me. You see, he says, I am disciplined by God, and in all of us, face the discipline of God. In fact, what happens, you see, if a person is not disciplined, he's not a son. Isn't that what we read? God's disciplining all of us. And he says, but I thank God, you see, I am disciplined, but at least he hasn't put me to death yet, right? I mean, look at the negative side if you want and say, look at all God's taking me through. Praise God, he's taking you through it, right? An amazing truth as he looks at this. Notice this next one. As sorrowful. And we do sorrow. So many things that bring sorrow into our life, and to pretend it doesn't exist is wrong. And yet he says we're always rejoicing. I think of this next one as poor. and yet making many rich. And then the last one that sums it all up is having nothing and yet possessing everything. Might I just throw something out to you, because I think this is a missionary's passage. There's no doubt about it. I have watched so many missionaries who have nothing, and yet they enrich the lives of so many people. And many of us who have so much, we enrich very few. Just be careful this time of year. He says, is having nothing and yet possessing everything. Many of us possess everything, and in reality, we in a sense, and you realize when it's too late, when all of a sudden God takes all of these things away from you, and all you're left with, okay, the goods are gone, the family's gone, and all you have is yourself and God. You begin to understand all that you do have. And so he says, is having nothing and yet possessing everything. As being poor and yet constantly being able to enrich the lives of other people. Now, if you look at all of this, it's this passage. I can dishonor God. I can dishonor the ministry. I can dishonor the gospel by focusing on these negative things. I'm dying. I'm poor. I don't have much. Or I can go to the other side and bring honor to the gospel by focusing on those things which are also very, very true. Now, how do I do this in this passage? And I want to take you back then, if you will, because first of all, may I suggest to you, the way to do this is I must face the trials of life realistically. It's interesting because in verse 4, he says, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance. And then he has a list of 9 problems that came to him in his ministry. Afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. Now, the first 3 of those, afflictions, hardships, and distresses, are things that are part of ministry. If you're going to be in ministry, they're going to be there. Sat with a young man the other day who's talked to me for years about going to ministry, and he wanted to meet with me because he wanted to talk about it again. And as we're talking, I said, you better know going in that that's where you belong, because these kinds of days will come, and you better know when those days come that this is where you must be. Otherwise, you'll for sure want to leave and quit. There are trials that are part of ministry. There are trials that other people bring on us in ministry. Beatings. Oh, in chapter 11, he talks about it. I mean, just go with me, if you will, just over a few chapters. Chapter 11. I mean, we don't face this kind of thing. Notice, if you will, verse 23. Beaten times without number. I can't even count the number of times I have been beaten. I do know this in verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I do know this, verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. See, I've been there, see. Those kinds of things happen. I take you back again, if you will. He says, beatings came to me. Imprisonments came to me. You know the number of imprisonments he talks about in chapter 11, but you just read Acts. Tumults came. These are things that other people bring on you. And it's going to happen in ministry. These things are going to come that, number one, there are going to be problems that are inherent in the ministry itself. They're just going to be there because they're part and parcel of what ministry is about. But he says there are troubles that are going to come because other people antagonize you. And it isn't just if you're in this full-time ministry. It's if you're in any kind of walking with God and serving God. But now notice the last 3. These are things you bring on yourself. Nobody else forced them to do it. Labor, sleeplessness, hunger. The word labor is work at the point of fatigue. Sleeplessness, you know he did this. Endless nights without sleep. In fact, you remember the one night he's going to make a trip the next day, and he's preaching so late that a fellow fell asleep and fell out of the window right and died. And he brought him back to life again, and the next day he was going to make a trip. And it wasn't on a plane, it wasn't in a bus, it wasn't in a car, right? He was going to walk. These are things you deprive yourself of in ministry. And you know what? If you don't deprive yourself for anything in ministry, you don't belong in ministry. If it doesn't cost you something to serve God, you see? Remember David when they said, I'll give you this field. And David says, I will not give God anything that does not cost me, see? If it doesn't cost you, my friend, in service for God, what are you doing? Okay, is it comfortable you do the jobs you do in the church, or is it costing you something? And if it costs you nothing, you don't understand what it's all about, because it's going to cost. But what's interesting in life so often, many of us think we can get this positive attitude by pretending that these problems don't exist. Well, Paul says you can't do it that way, because that's not the biblical way to do it. Problems do exist. Trials do exist. And for a child of God to think, you know what, if I'm really walking with God, I won't have problems. No, my friend. If Christ is anything of a pattern to us, if Paul is anything as a pattern to us, when you walk in a godly fashion, what? Problems rise, they don't run away. I remember a man who came and shared with us in chapel one time. I'll never forget it. He'd had a very successful business. He'd had a nice house. He had the cars. He had all the stuff. And his family was on the way. And he walked away from it all. Sold the house, sold the cars, sold all of this. Paid his way through Bible college and then through seminary. He was back in the Midwest, and the first church that called him was a church here on the coast, and they destroyed him. It was, he says, you know, he came and spoke in chapel, and he gets up, and I'd never heard the man before, nor met him. Did not realize, though, as he spoke in chapel that Thursday, that I had been invited to speak to a men's group in a church on a retreat, and lo and behold, it was the church he pastored, and I had no idea about that, and spent the weekend with him after this. And the heartache of his soul is he'd walked away from everything for ministry, and this is what happened. And it destroyed him, destroyed his family kind of thing for a while, and it just, the distress of his soul. And I'll tell you, the reaction, when he shared the honesty of the burden of his soul, one of the professors walked out and made a comment. He says, I have never heard so much verbal vomit in 1.5 hour in my life. That was distressing to me. So they brought in somebody else to speak about a week later to try to give the other side, as if you see, you know, understand that it isn't so bad out there. It is bad out there. Do you understand? It's bad out there. It's meant to be. You don't have a positive attitude in life and in ministry by pretending problems don't exist. So notice then what we're going to do. If in fact we're going to do it, we must face trials realistically. But notice how we must face them. He begins that list of trials with a word that stands above all the other words in verse 4. He says, in much endurance. Before he ever gives us the list, he puts this word in there. You know what? If we're going to face the trials, we must face them realistically, but we must face them with endurance. Don't run away. You can't hide from the problems, friends. You know, we must stay there. And so many of us in life, we seek to avoid the problems or find a way to run away from them or find a way to hide from them. And we find all kinds of ways we do it. Some of us go out in a shopping spree when the pressures become great, not because we need anything, but just because we're trying to find a way to escape from the pressures we're dealing with. I mean, that's why some people drink. That's why some people smoke. That's why some people watch TV excessively. That's why some people sleep excessively, hoping that somehow they'll wake up and the problem will be gone, and they wake up and it's still there. In fact, it's bigger than ever because they hadn't dealt with it. Eh, sometimes sleep helps, though. It does. Sometimes we try to eat problems away. That is a great way to do it. If you're going to do it anyway, do it that way, right? But you know, we find ways, instead of burying up under it, we find ways to try to deal with it some other kind of way. And we either try to avoid it entirely or find some way not to have to relate to it. He says that's not biblical either. Notice the next thing he says in this passage, and it stands out because as soon at the beginning of the list, it's endurance. At the end of the list, the very first word is purity. So many times, and we live in a time when impurity is such an amazing thing is as people are living lives of ungodliness and immorality, and the statement comes up, but everybody says, you know, as we went through the situation nationally, right? So what do they start coming up with? The percentage of people who've done it, as if that justifies anything, right? And then when they interview Kenneth Starr, they're trying, you know, you've never been unfaithful to your wife. Oh, come now, see. Somehow you must have been at some time, see. Everybody does it. No, everybody doesn't do it. But in the pressures of life so often, when immorality happens, is when pressure is so great. And as people's escape from the pressure is this way. And you hear people when they share. And in times when the distress came, trying to find a release, this was their release. And Paul says, you see, you dishonor the gospel, you dishonor the ministry, when in fact, when dealing with trials, you do not face them realistically, you do not face them with endurance, and you do not face them with purity. Then he brings us to an interesting one in this passage, because he deals with these two words in verse 6, patience and kindness, side by side. Now, we have endurance up in verse 4. But the word endurance in verse 4 is to bear up under something, and this is how you respond to circumstances, okay, adverse circumstances. Patience is a different word. It's how you respond to adverse people. And it's interesting. Patience has to do with your response to others' action towards you. Kindness has to do with your response in dealing with them. And you see the balances here, because there must be patience, there must be kindness, there must be, he says down in the last word of verse 6, there must be genuine, unhypocritical love. A love that looks realistically at the trials of life and what other people do to you. And responds with patience, responds with kindness, responds with genuine love. What happens when trials come? Well, we try to pretend they don't exist. Or we try to avoid dealing with them. Or sometimes we get involved in things that are impure because just the pressure becomes so great, quote unquote, and so therefore because of that we succumb to the pressure and do it. And the other thing is, we respond by failing to show the kind of love we ought to show. And you and I know this, or at least I know this if you don't. So many times in the times of greatest pressure, those we hurt the most are those whom we claim to love the most. See, it is one thing. If, for example, Paul in his ministry, he had no wife to worry about that way. But you see, it's one thing if, in fact, coming into a context of ministry and the pressures become great to then say, you know what, I can't respond to you because this is what you're doing to me. But I can go home and shut the doors of my house. And I want somebody to take it out on. And since we don't have a cat to kick or a dog to yell at, you see, then you see all this left is my wife and the children, you see. And so many times in the midst of the greatest pressure we have, we take it out on the people whom we claim to love the most. And Paul says, thereby we dishonor the gospel. We dishonor the ministry. See, we have a ministry. All of us do. And pressure seemed to bring out the worst in us. See, that's why the amazing thing for Christ, he's hanging on the cross, right? The greatest hour of suffering the world has ever known. And he hangs on the cross, and those seven last sayings, and the last two are just declarations, but the five before it, Father, forgive them. He thought of them before he thought of himself, even though they unjustly put him there. Deserved to be there. And he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's looking at John and his mother and saying, John, take care of my mother. And mother, this is your son. And son, take care of her as your mother. Then he thinks about you and me and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he concerns himself with your sin and mine. And only when he's concluded thinking about everybody else does he stop and say, I thirst. Even at the point of the greatest duress the world has ever known, he came last and everybody else was first. And yet, because of our selfishness, we, in the midst of our stress, put ourselves first and everybody else last. See, how do I do this? Well, you can't do it by yourself. And so let me just take you two things as quickly as we conclude. They're interesting because it says in verse 6, in knowledge. It defines it more fully in verse 7. It says, in the word of truth. The other thing is in verse 6, it says, in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, it says, in the power of God. How can I do this? Two things. The only thing that can enable me to live this way in the midst of these stresses of life. One is this living word of God, right? Take yourself away from the book, and I tell you what, it's going to affect the way you respond to trials victoriously for the sake of God. You can't do it by yourself. This is what you need. And you know, so many times and times of stress, those are the times we don't have time for the word. Those are the times we need the word more than any other time. And the other is what? Through the power of God. You can't do it yourself. Okay, none of us are going to walk out of here today and say, I can live victoriously this way. No, you can't do it. Aside from the word of God and aside from the power of the Spirit of God, it cannot happen. So may God help us, because as the prayer this morning is true, supposed to be a time of joy, but you know what? There are more suicides this time of year than almost any other time of year. A lot of heartache, a lot of depression, a lot of sorrow. May we not add to it, but may God, by his grace, give us an ability to stand above the stress and the duress of this time of the year, and by God's grace, be those who victoriously walk with him in endurance, in purity, in love for his glory. That his power might be manifested, that his glory might be magnified, and that other people might be ministered to.